I had a friend who just recently passed away. He was more than 90 years old, and he had lived in this area all of his life. He said that sometime back, while he was living in Willoughby Spit, just a kid, there was a hurricane that came to this area. And it was in the days before there was a lot of early warning about these hurricanes. And so he's in the Willoughby Spit area, which, as you know, is, you know, very near water on every side. And his grandmother called on the phone. She lived in the Ocean View area, called on the phone to his parents in Willoughby Spit and said, "I went out and the beach, the sand is forever and ever long. The water has receded way, way back. And that means we're in for some trouble here. There's going to be a killer storm coming. So you send little Pete and some of the other family members that are fragile down here to me, and we can get to the mainland. And Willoughby Spit, you're going to be choked off from help." And so my friend, young Pete, and a couple of other of his family members came to the Ocean View family where they could, you know, run inland if they needed to. And sure enough, there was a horrific hurricane. And she knew, grandmother knew that it was going to happen because she had seen it before. She'd seen how the water recedes, the sand is forever long, and there's going to be trouble. And that's kind of like what we're talking about today in this story of Jesus with the fig tree. And we want to talk about the security of readiness. The Lord is teaching us to be ready for His return. And connected with His return is all kinds of trouble. And you have to be ready for that. You have to think about it. And that's the story of the fig tree. Matthew 24:32, which you heard in your scripture reading today, has Jesus saying, "Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender, he puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near," because the leaves should come out in about April. So you know April's here, summer's next, you know. And he says, "So likewise," in verse 33, "when you see all these things," and he's going to talk about signs of his coming, "when you see all of these things, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." And that's our text today. We want to lay a little foundation here by way of introduction. Remember that we are in a series on the life and teachings of John. And we see that John is one of the quartet here who asked Jesus, "What about all of this? What's going to happen in the future?" Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives across from the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, saying, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So you have to put yourself in John's shoes again. With three other apostles, he approaches Jesus and he says, "So we know that there's going to be trouble when you return. When is this going to happen? Tell us." And so John is asking about the end times. And of course, you're going to be very interested in that, because eventually John is going to write the book of Revelation, which is all about the end times. And so we know exactly where we are. John was keenly interested. "Lord, tell us about this." And he never forgot the lessons he learned on this particular day. We also know where we are in Jesus' life now. We're just 2 days before his death. We know that because Matthew 26:1, we're looking today at Matthew 24 and 25. Together, these two chapters are called the Olivet Discourse. And we begin the next chapter, 26:1 says, "When he had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know, after 2 days is the feast of Passover.'" And Jesus dies on the Passover. So we know that this is happening 2 days before Jesus dies. So we know where we are in Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, we know where we are in the whole parable of the fig tree, because the Gospels really spell it out for us. Remember when we talked about Jesus having his anointing by Mary in Bethany? And it says in John 12:1, this happened 6 days before Passover. Well, we know all the days because it says the next day after Mary's anointing in Bethany, the next day Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we have the anointing, we have the triumphal entry, and it says that he went back to Bethany after the triumphal entry. And then it says, and the next morning, as he was passing from Bethany to Jerusalem, he saw the fig tree that had lots of leaves and it had no fruit, and so he cursed it. So we know where we are. Anointing day, triumphal entry day, finding the leafy but not fruit-filled tree. That's the third day. The fourth day, the next morning, he came back to the tree again. It was completely withered, and the disciples commented on it, and he said that this is an illustration of faith and prayer, and so we have 4 days accounted for. And we know that after 2 days, 2 days more, is Passover. So we have every day accounted for. You know what that means? That means last week's message on the cursed fig tree is taking place on the same day that he delivers the Olivet Discourse, in which he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. So fig trees have figured prominently into one particular day, 2 days before Jesus died on the cross. That's where we are chronologically. Jesus is just about to die for us all. And that's the context. We're going to follow up on what we said last week. Remember last week we talked about the curse of superficiality, which is cured by authenticity. This fig tree was leafy, but it had no fruit. That's hypocritical. That's superficial. A fruit tree is supposed to bear fruit, and leaves are not a good idea if you're supposed to be a fruit tree. And so is superficiality a very bad idea in the Christian faith. That's the curse of superficiality. Last week we talked about this. Last week we also said that Jesus made application in the cursed fig tree that withered away. He made application to faith and the accomplishments of faith. Not only could you do this, Jesus says, you could do more than this. And so the accomplishments of faith. And that brings us to the other spiritual fig tree in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25 together, and the parable of the fig tree and readiness. We want to talk about the security of readiness. What a huge thing this is to be ready. Many years ago when Teresa and I first got married, as a matter of fact, as I remember, she was great with child, with our firstborn. And we lived in the guest house on her parents' property. And Dad, her dad, I call him Dad, was looking at the roof because the roof had started to leak. You have to know that in Arizona, you have a lot of Spanish architecture, right? So flat roofs. Also, you have to know that even though you're living in the Phoenix desert, the desert can have an awful lot of rain, and it can fool you because we have this thing called monsoon season. And in monsoon season, sometimes these black clouds will roll in. You think, we're going to have a downpour. This is going to be Noahic amount of rain. And then it blows by and nothing happens. Like, who would think? Well, sometimes it doesn't blow by. Sometimes something really, really happens and it is Noahic. I mean, the water just falls and falls and falls. Well, Teresa's dad was looking at this little section of the roof that had been leaking, and I helped him, and we took off the roofing material. I still remember Teresa walking down below. We're on the roof. She's walking down below with her belly out to here, and it was a big time in our lives, and we took away the roofing, and sure enough, you know, the roof had been compromised, and so this is going to get ugly. And while we're doing this, those clouds are rolling in during monsoon season. So query, is it going to be a false alarm, or is this going to be Noahic? Well, about midnight, we get a call on the phone. Teresa's mom crying. So you have to come over here and help us. The water had come in the place where the roofing material was removed. And the ceiling was hanging down like a water balloon. Water was cascading down the fireplace. It looked like a waterfall. The carpet, I mean, you just sponge, and in some rooms, you know, standing water. It was catastrophic. You see, you have to be ready. And we weren't ready for that storm. We just didn't know. And it caused lots of trouble. Good news is, we were ready in the sense that we had homeowners insurance. There's great security in being ready. You have to be ready, all the time ready. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. I have to show you two things that are like academic things. And some of you don't like the academic stuff, so I don't know what to tell you. It's just necessary to know what the Bible is about. So, you know, swallow hard and get over it. So there are two academic mistakes I don't want you to make. And then perhaps more importantly, there's a personal mistake I don't want you to make. And so we have to talk about Jesus's parable of the fig tree and being ready. All right, so two academic mistakes. The first mistake is that maybe this tribulation, this bad time that the Lord is talking about, maybe that's just how things have always been for the 2,000 years of church history. By the way, we call that amillennialism. Maybe there's just always been lots of trouble, and that's what Jesus is describing with all of these troubles. Maybe that's just how it is. That would be an academic mistake that I hope you won't make. Another mistake you might make academically is to think that this terrible worldwide tribulation that we're looking at this morning, that maybe that is only talking about a local Jewish war in 70 AD. Maybe all of that was fulfilled in 70 AD when the fall of Jerusalem occurred. Maybe that's all this is. And I think that would be a terrible academic mistake to make as well. That is called preterism. I hope that you will not be amillennial in your outlook, and I hope that you won't be preterist in your outlook, because I don't see how you can be completely honest with the text that we're looking at today and have those views. So I want to just talk about that for a moment. I hope not to belabor it, but I want you to get a feel for New Testament prophecy and what Jesus is talking about when he says, you have to be ready for my return. Okay, so let me ask you, when you read this text, Matthew 24:33, so likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. When Jesus talks about a single generation seeing all of these things, and he's going to talk about some horrific, magnificent things, he says, so the generation that sees these things will be one generation. This generation is not going to go away. Now, do you know of any people who have lived to be 2,000 years old? If you do not, then it would not be safe for you to say this generation is 2,000 years of church history when all of these bad things have been happening in lots of people's lives. And so it's just a really, really long generation, 2,000 years. Like, no, you know, that's not the way we normally speak. And the generation that sees any of this is going to see all of it. And that generation cannot be 2,000 years, right? No generation is. So when you're reading scripture in the normal, natural way, you could not make a generation equals 2,000 years. You just can't. It's not honest with the words of Jesus. Similarly, when you read about the end of the world as we know it, when you're reading this passage, you are not going to get the impression that the end of the world came in 70 AD. I mean, do you feel like the end of the world happened in 70 AD? That was, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. Do you feel like that was the end of the world? Does that make sense to you? And furthermore, does it seem like 2,000 years is the end of the world? Oh, yeah, the end of the world has started 2,000 years ago. Like, well, that's a pretty long ending. I think we might be talking about something else, right? So just look at how prominently this figures into the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Verse 3, the disciples are asking, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Not the end of the world as in the universe evaporates, but the end of the world as we know it. You know, when everything changes. So what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, the end of the world? I'm just going to say this in quick passing. You have to know that all of the ancient people, Jewish people and Greek people both, always thought of history occurring in ages. So you have, like in Jewish thinking, you have the age of the law and the age of innocence and ages. And so you have like epics. So they always thought when you come to the end of this epic, this chapter, there will be another chapter. And so when you come to eternity, they say you're going to live forever, meaning into the ages. There will be another epic and another epic and another stage and another chapter. It just keeps going and going and going. And so the disciples are asking Jesus, not when are you going to annihilate the entire universe? That's not what they're saying. They're saying, when is the end of this world as we know it? You know, this kind of government, this kind of sickness, this kind of food, this kind of everything. When is the end of the world as we know it? So what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the world? In verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, for all these things, Jesus says, must come to pass. But the end is not yet. So the end of the world. You see how it figures in. Verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In verse 27, as lightning comes out of the east, shines into the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When Messiah comes, it's a really big deal. It'll be like that. In verse 30, when shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. When Messiah comes here, that's the end of the world. That's the end of the world as we know it. And that really didn't happen in 70 AD, right? I mean, you don't think, oh, yeah, that's when Jesus came back in 70 AD. And it's not like, well, that's been happening for 2,000 years, right? I mean, that's nothing real different than what's taking place in our news today. Like, no, the end of the world really doesn't sound like what took place in 70 AD. And it doesn't sound like something that's been happening for 2,000 years. Of course, the coming again of Jesus figures prominently in this whole discussion in Matthew 24 and 25. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. But and if the servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, the Lord of that servant shall come. See, shall come. That's the whole game. Now, does it sound to you like that happened in 70 AD? Do you think that happened? That's preterism. I don't think that's an honest look at this text, do you? And do you think that's just been happening for 2,000 years and the whole 2,000 years has been the end and there's nothing real special about this? I don't think that's the way this text sounds, do you? That's chapter 24. Chapter 25 has more. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. In verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come. In verse 31, again, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. Does it sound to you like the Lord came in 70 AD and sat on the throne of his glory? Does that make sense to you? Does it sound like this has been happening for 2,000 years? I think not. So you can see that the language here doesn't really work for anything but a futuristic end times. Great tribulation without parallel. Matthew 24, verse 21 talks about great tribulation. You see the word tribulation is related to the word trouble, right? Great trouble, such trouble. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. When this happens, this is not like anything else that ever happened in the past or anything else that shall happen in the future. Now, again, ask yourself, does this sound like 70 AD? When Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, Josephus says that a little more than 1 million people died. Now, that's very, very bad. Some people think Josephus has this wrong because there should not have been 1 million people in Jerusalem when it was under siege. They had opportunities to escape. Surely not 1 million people were in Jerusalem. But let us say that Josephus is correct, that there were 1,100,000 people in Jerusalem. If we're talking about preterism, they say that's it. When that 1 million people died in Jerusalem, that's it. That's what all of this is talking about. And then this text says, well, that'll be the greatest trouble the world ever did see or ever shall see. Nothing is like that. Think, well, I mean, that's a little weird, right? Because in Noah's flood, everybody died except 8 people. But this says, oh, when this happens, this is worse than Noah's flood. The world has never seen anything so bad as what Jesus is describing here. This is worse than Noah's flood. If you come forward in time, you have the Black Plague. And we think that the Black Plague killed between 70 million people and 200 million people. Well, I mean, surely 70 to 200 million people who died in the Black Plague is at least as bad as 1 million people dying at the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, when Jerusalem was destroyed, it really didn't affect things that were happening in Rome. You know, the Roman Empire, capital is Rome. It would hardly register as a trauma to the people in Rome and the people down in Alexandria, Egypt. I mean, that's a major population area. It would hardly register with them. They don't really care that Jerusalem fell. It didn't hurt them. When we dropped the atomic weapons on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, I mean, that was pretty bad. I don't know if you'd want to say that what took place at the fall of Jerusalem was a lot better than what took place at Hiroshima and Nagasaki and just the Holocaust, 6 million people by Hitler shortly after the Holocaust. You have Stalin and the takeover of the Soviet Empire, in which many more than 6 million, twice that many, maybe more than that, died. I mean, so ask yourself, does it sound to you like Jesus is talking about something that took place in 70 AD? Does that make sense to you? The worst trouble the world has ever known or ever shall know? I mean, does that make sense to you? Does it sound like it's just all 2,000 years of church history? I mean, is that what it sounds like? Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars will fall from heaven. So, I mean, does that make sense to you that in 70 AD, all of a sudden the sun went black and the moon went black and there was this meteor shower, all the stars crashing to the surface of the earth? I mean, do you think that's what happened? Because we don't really have any evidence that precisely that happened. There might have been some strange things going on. But that, I don't think that sounds like 70 AD when I read it. That's not how I'm impressed. Are you? Well, all of those are academic considerations and they're important. I don't think that you want to say that all of this passage was fulfilled in 70 AD. And I don't think you want to say that that's how church history has always been for 2,000 years. I really don't think that's being very honest with the words that are actually provided for us in Matthew 24 and 25. But let's talk about the great personal mistake we would be making if we imagine that the return of Jesus does not need to be factored into our daily routines in life. You say, okay, well, let's just say that this passage is about the futuristic return of Jesus. You know, that's a long time away. I'm far removed from that, and I don't really need to think about that a lot. That is a huge, huge personal mistake. That would be, I think, one of the biggest mistakes you could ever make in your life. That is not small. That's really, really big. It's big for quite a lot of reasons. I think that this would be about the worst time in human history to let your guard down on readiness for the return of Jesus. I can't even think of when would be a worse time than right now. It's the worst time because of things that are happening in our news on a daily basis. For example, you realize that the Middle East is the focus of so much interest right now. Currently, we're talking about the big row over moving the American embassy in Israel to the city of Jerusalem. And we're getting all kinds of news reports and flack about that on a very regular basis. It's always about the Middle East with our news. It always is. Well, what was 9/11 about? Just the Middle East. Always the Middle East. And how has that affected us now in a 15-year war? And how has that impacted our economy and our whole way of thinking about immigration and how many issues are swirling around it? It's always the Middle East. It's always the Middle East. You realize that there's a tremendous Jewish flavor in the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. I know you can't see this very well, but I want you to see how the Jewish flavor comes through everywhere in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus went out and departed from what place? The temple. It's all about the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, right? And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, you see all these things, what things? You know, the things in the temple. And so he says, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down here in the temple. And when they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you be hated of all nations. Now, when you see the word nations as an American, you're not seeing precisely the same thing that Jewish people are going to see. The word nations here is going to be ethne, and ethne is our word ethnic, right? Well, if you're Jewish, then all the ethne are the people who are not Jewish. They're the foreigners. And so you go to your grocery store, and you might find an aisle that's marked, it's for ethnic foods. Well, ethnic in the sense that we have a different expectation of what's in all the other aisles, but these are the ethnic foods. If you're Jewish, then ethnic is you. You are ethnic to Jewish people. And so this text says they're going to be hated of all the ethnic people. From a Jewish perspective, they're not going to be well liked in Germany. They're not going to be well liked in Russia. They're not going to be well liked in Saudi Arabia. And on we go. It says that these Jewish people are going to be hated of all nations. The ethnic ones are going to hate them from a Jewish perspective. In verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. The holy place is the temple. It's all about the Middle East. This whole passage, Matthew 24 and 25, is very Jewish in its flavor. In verse 16, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Why not let them which are in Indianapolis flee? It's Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. It's all Jewish. Verse 16, let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Who's that for? We don't care if something happens on Saturday. We just be fine fleeing on Saturday is Tuesday. It makes no difference to us. But if you're Jewish, it makes a difference because you're trying to observe the Sabbath, which means you're not going to want to be lugging a backpack and taking a long trip. That would be like work. You're not supposed to work on a Sabbath. It's Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come to what place? He's talking about coming where they are, where they're talking, to the Holy Land. When he comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, all the ethnic ones. And he'll separate one from the other in verse 30 and verse 40, and the king shall answer. It's very Jewish, coming to the Holy Land. There is a king. He gathers all the ethnic ones and he judges them. It's Jewish. You can't let your guard down now with respect to readiness for the return of Jesus. Not now. In the 1800s, this is what the Dome of the Rock looked like. This is an actual photograph. And 1875, can you see the little shoots of grass growing up there? I mean, not very many people lived in the Holy Land. So all of this talk about, well, this is going to be terrible. Wait till you see what happens in the Holy Land. This is going to be terrible. Who's there to care? This is what it looks like now. Now that's what the passage sounds like, isn't it? Don't let your guard down now. When we talk about Stone Age tribes, there are today Stone Age tribes in existence. One was just visited, I read about recently in the news. The thing about a Stone Age tribe is they're making arrowheads out of stone or axes out of stone. They're making canoes out of logs that have been, you know, dug out. And you say, well, I wonder if they were doing it this way 100 years ago. Yes. I wonder if they were doing it this way 200 years ago. Yes. 300, 500, Stone Age. Like they were probably doing it this way 1,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. What you see today is the same as it was who knows how far back. And we have a hard time thinking that because we change things all the time. I want an iPhone 10 and an iPhone 8 just isn't going to cut it anymore. What do you mean it's been the same since the Stone Age? We don't do anything the same. So we have kind of a weird view of history. We just can't imagine that things would ever just stay the same century after century. But this look in the Holy Land, we say this is a picture from 1875. Not significantly different than 1775 or 1675 or 1575. And these pictures of the Holy Land were the same in 1400, 1200, 1000, 800. They just didn't change much. So this is the way it would have looked all through the Middle Ages. This is just the way things were in the Holy Land. This is the road to Bethlehem in the 1800s. And in the 1700s, and 1600s, and 1500s, and 14, 13, 12, back we go. This is what the road to Bethlehem has looked like for a very, very, very long time. This is what Bethlehem looks like now. Which one do you think sounds like Matthew 24 and 25? This is St. Stephen's Gate. It was here in Acts chapter 7, as far as we understand, that Stephen was stoned. Well, this is St. Stephen's Gate in 1800, one of the gates of Jerusalem. As you can see, you can't see it too well, but there are very few people here. And of course, they're just traveling on a simple donkey. This is what it looks like now. Now, which one to you sounds like Matthew 24 and 25, where if this place were ever destroyed, it would be catastrophic? Which one do you think sounds more like Bible prophecy? So you say, well, maybe things were a lot different 500 years ago, or 500 years between the year 1000 and 1500. Like, nope, this was St. Stephen's Gate for a very, very long time, and not much had changed, and not many people lived there, a few nomads, a few people trying to make a go of it, but that's how the Holy Land looked. And that is not going to make sense with our passage, right? Don't let your guard down now, because the Jewishness of this all, the Middle Easternness of this all, is so appropriate for us and would not have been appropriate in 1000 AD or 1500 AD or even 1875. It's appropriate now. Well, you shouldn't let your guard down now, because Matthew 24:6 says you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You think, well, there have been wars for 2,000 years of Christian history, so what's the big deal now that we have all this talk on the news about war? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, until very recently, very, very recently, you didn't have delusional people with access to atomic weapons. I mean, these are not just rumors of wars. These are madmen with access to atomic powers. I mean, this is different than 1500 or 1000 AD. A professor of national security, Tom Nichols, says, who's in charge here? This is never a question anyone should have to ask about a nuclear-armed state. Regarding North Korea and Iran, we have no idea who really has the authority or the ability to launch nuclear weapons there. We can't even be certain who has custody of the actual bombs. You remember a couple years ago, the madman who runs North Korea had a Secretary of Defense. And you would think, well, I think the dictator and the Secretary of Defense would be in partnership to launch a nuclear weapon in North Korea. Well, the Secretary of Defense in 2015, evidently, unless it was all a ruse of some kind, but evidently this is so, the Secretary of Defense in May of 2015 was tied to the barrel of an anti-aircraft gun and in public was shot with the anti-aircraft gun, which basically scattered him throughout the field. So who is in charge of North Korea's nuclear weapons? You know, what's the chain of command to launch these things? He says, and who really runs Iran? Remember, this is the professor of national security affairs at the Naval War College. And who really runs Iran? In theory, the Islamic Republic has a president, but real power resides in a cabal of old mullahs. If Iran were to acquire nuclear weapons today, who precisely could say yes or no to sending off the missiles? He says, we can't keep counting on good luck, especially when dealing with states that make Stalin's Russia and Mao's China look like models of good government. So you say, well, I think the coming of Jesus is a long time away. I really wouldn't worry about it. I have a lot more important things to attend to. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, we're now talking about things that are unimportant. This, where we live, this is really a big deal. You can't let your guard down now, because the global influence of the United States as a nation never clearly mentioned in Bible prophecy, the global influence of the United States is being dismantled before your very eyes. You think, you know, we're safe, we're secure. We don't have to worry about the return of Christ and any of these bad things happening, you know, wars and rumors of war and Holocaust and all that. We just don't have to worry about that. Well, I think that's just not safe, given our situation. Let's talk about, again, the possibility of America losing a war or at least losing influence so that it is no longer policing the world as we've gotten used to the United States doing. Admiral Harris, head of the U.S. Pacific Command, last month said China's impressive military buildup could soon challenge the United States across almost every domain. For example, China now has a railgun, an electromagnetic railgun, which is powerful enough to sink ships. So it's a bullet, if you will, a shell, fired at such velocity that we probably can't stop it. China has now hypersonic missiles. They fly 3,000 miles an hour. 3,000 miles an hour. That's fast enough to penetrate U.S. missile defenses, and it's expected to be at operation capacity in the year 2020. That is not long from now, and of course it can carry, these hypersonic missiles can carry nuclear warheads. China now has the J-20 stealth fighter, which some people estimate to be superior to our F-35 stealth fighter. China has an underwater surveillance network using buoys, surface vessels, satellites, underwater gliders to calculate water temperature and salinity, because that will help them target their defenses, and they should no longer miss the target. China has plans in place which are very close to operational capacity for anti-satellite ground missiles. In other words, they can fire a missile at our satellite, take out our satellites, and we need satellites for GPS and for reconnaissance. And China is doing very nicely in that regard. Swarms of small drones are being used in China, swarms of drones to work in concert together. And, you know, most of us feel a little uneasy with getting into a technology war with Asia. For all of us who have had Korean students and Japanese students and Chinese students as our friends, we're not real eager to get into a battle of computers with those guys. And they are doing very, very well. Russia, military threat. James Law, just 2 months ago, talked about the Russian blueprint that we've received for a drone submarine. There are no people on board. It's a drone. And it has been designed to carry a 100 megaton nuclear warhead that could destroy coastal areas and create wide areas of radioactive contamination that would make the coastline, where we are, unusable for military or economic purposes. The Financial Times this very month talked about Vladimir Putin and his State of the Nation address in January. And he says that Russia has developed advanced hypersonic nuclear weapons capable of overcoming any U.S. and NATO missile defenses. He believes that he could get past our missile defenses. The newest intercontinental ballistic missile that they have can reportedly fly at 20 times the speed of sound. That's 15,000 miles per hour. And we have no defenses capable of stopping that, if that's true. So you're saying, well, all of this wars and rumors of war stuff, I mean, that's far off. The United States polices the world. We're the boss of the world. We have nothing to worry about. I don't think that's realistic. I think that we should be very careful. Now, in rapid-fire succession, Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 gives us 8 different little stories, and they all have the same message over and over again: be ready, be ready, be ready. So here we go, not reading very much from each slide, but showing you each of the 8 stories that Jesus tells. Here we go, Matthew 24, 37. As the days of Noah were, these are the neighbors of Noah, right? As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In verse 39, it says, they didn't know what was happening until the flood came and took them all away. Then he says in Matthew 24, 40, two people having an ordinary day, agricultural workers working in the field, one taken, the other left. Watch, he says. That's the punchline. So pay attention. Be ready. It's just a normal day. And two people are working a normal job. And then one is taken away in destruction. And the other one is left on a godly earth in what we call the millennium. Two women, similarly, ordinary women, grinding at the mill, just having a normal work day. And one taken away in death and judgment, the other one left to populate the millennial earth. So the same punchline as before. Watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord comes. Number four, this is the thief in the night. If the man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, you be ready. You be ready. Watch. Be ready. Number five. This is the steward of the estate. Who then is faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over all of his good? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Truly I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil spirit says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. He's not watching. My Lord delays his coming. It says in verse 50, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and shall cut him away and appoint him his portion with hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Number six, the 10 virgins story. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom, because in those days you didn't know precisely when the celebration would begin. It depends on the groom, and it happens suddenly, and they like it to be like a surprise party. So you just have to be ready. It's a surprise wedding party. That's how it was in those days. And they're ready to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2, five of them were wise, five foolish. The foolish took their lamps, but no extra oil. And it was a little while, and they're oil was depleted. They had no oil for their lamps. And then the cry comes, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. Verse 7, and all those virgins arose. They trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said, give us your oil. Our lamps are gone out. But the wise said, we can't. We don't have enough for you and for us. Go and buy some. But they can't buy some. It's the middle of the night. It says in verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came. They wanted to come to the party, the celebration, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, I don't know you. The punchline, verse 13, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. You've got to watch. Number seven, this is the parable of the talents. It's like a man who is going on a long trip. So you have to watch. You don't know when he's going to come back. He's going on a long trip. He delivers to his servants their goods, his goods. In verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and settles with them. The guy who had been entrusted with five talents says, I've gained five more. Good job. His Lord says, good and faithful servant. Good job. And then the other came and he said, you gave me two and I invested that. I have two more to give you. And then lastly, the guy just hid his talent in the ground. He has no interest. He has no gain. And at the end, verse 28, take therefore the talent from that guy, give it to him who has 10 talents, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Number eight, this is the story of the sheep and goats judgment. And you see, when the Son of Man shall come to the Holy Land, right? When the Son of Man shall come, he'll sit upon the throne, and before him gathered all the nations, all the ethnic ones, the people from Germany and Italy and Asia and Africa and South America and America. He'll separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. At the end of the story, the king shall answer them, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. Then he'll say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. That's what the disciples meant when they said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Because whenever that happens, well, that pretty much changes everything. The world as we know it is gone. It's different. It's changed. This is a terrible time to let down your guard. You have to be ready now. Remember all of these stories, eight stories with the same lesson. They did not know until the flood came. Watch. Be ready. When he was not looking for him, watch. After a long time, the Lord comes. That's what you have to do. Back in the 1800s, A man was touring Italy. He came to a castle, a villa, and he was outside the gate just admiring things, and an elderly gardener came to let him in. And that was very nice of the gardener to do that. And so the tourist was talking to the gardener and says, "How long have you worked here?" He says, "For 24 years. And he said, "In 24 years, how often has your master come to inspect your work?" Because the master didn't live there. And the gardener says, "He's come 4 times in 24 years. And the man said, "4 times? "Yes." He said, "When was the last time?" The gardener says, "12 years ago. "Say, he hasn't come in 12 years? "Never." He said, "Well, how do you know what to do? Who do you talk to?" And he says, "Well, he has an agent in Milan that I answer to." He said, "Does the agent come here to inspect your villa, your garden?" He says, "Nope, he's never come here." And the tourist said, "Well, who does come here?" He says, "Mostly I'm here by myself." He says, "Sometimes I let a tourist in, like I'm talking to you." And he said, "But it looks immaculate. You look like you're ready for the owner of the villa to come here tomorrow and inspect the place." And the old gardener proudly said, "No, sir, not tomorrow. Today." That is how we all have to live. What if Jesus comes tomorrow? Never mind that. What if he comes today? Was there another dollar you wanted to give to the Lord's work? Was there another person that you needed to make things right with? Was there something you've just always wanted to do for Jesus? The point is not that you could perhaps do that tomorrow. The point is that you could perhaps do that today. And that's what it means when the Lord says, "Watch, be ready. You don't know the time. So we're just ready right now." And I hope that as you sit here listening to my voice right now, you think, just fine. If the Lord comes at bedtime tonight, I have left nothing undone that I wanted to do for Jesus. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I hope that in your heart right now, you'd be able to face the Lord honestly in prayer and say, "Okay, Lord, you come at bedtime tonight, I'm good with that." And if there's anything you're not good with that concerning, I hope that you'll do that right now. And for any person who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, this is a terrible time to let your guard down. I hope you'll give your heart to Jesus today, because some of those fellows who thought they had more time found themselves in a place everlastingly where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we don't want that for anybody we love. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, I hope you do it right now while we sing this closing song. You can do it in the privacy of your own heart. Give your heart to Jesus.